I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. This first half of Daniel 9 contains a wonderful prayer, probably one of the most glorious prayers in all of Scripture. Most of the prayers in the Bible are relatively short. This one is of greater length, but it's wonderful. It's my design and desire tonight to take the prayer and to draw from it several elements that should be a part of our prayer life. And it will take two Sundays to do it. And I trust that God will speak to us and bless us as we examine the elements of Daniel's prayer. I want to read verses 1 through 19, and then we'll begin looking at it. We find in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committing iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. By the way, this is the heart of every individual who comes to faith in Christ. This is their heart. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord. And then he says, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God, verse 9, belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath be turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Well, Daniel 9 opens in the first year of Darius. Now, I've called attention several times to the fact that Daniel, much like the book of Revelation, follows the pattern of what we refer to as progressive parallelism. In other words, it follows a chronology, but not necessarily a chronology in order or a linear chronology. So what we find before us here is it's the first year of Darius, and Darius came to the throne immediately after the death of Belshazzar and the defeat of Babylon. And so it probably occurred before the account of Daniel and the lion's den in chapter 6. So again, it's following a chronology, but not necessarily a linear chronology. So we're finding the events here actually taking place before the events of chapter 6. It's interesting what we find in verse 1. We find, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Of course, the Chaldeans are Babylon. And we know that Darius came to the throne after Belshazzar was killed and Babylon defeated. But notice here in verse 1, we read, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. It could simply read, he became king. But it would also be correct to read it as a causative passive, meaning he was made king. Most likely referring to the fact that Darius was a viceroy of Cyrus, and so Cyrus made him king, and so Darius was made king by Cyrus. On the other hand, we know that our God rules over all. He raises up and he brings down. Darius was actually made king by none but the living God. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Darius, yes, was made king by Cyrus, but the reality is Darius was made king by the living God. Every human being, in whatever position they are in, whatever stature they rise to, it's all by the mighty hand of God. God rules over this earth. Well, we find here that Daniel, again, is a man of prayer. We find the prayers of Daniel throughout the book of Daniel. He was a man, a mighty man of prayer. Keep in mind, this account is taking place before Daniel in the lion's den. Do you remember why he was cast into the den of lions? For prayer. Unwavering prayer. Prayer, bold prayer. Praying with his window open, praying towards Jerusalem, a man of prayer who would not waver from his pattern of consistent prayer. He was not only a man of prayer, he was also a man of the Word. He was a student of the Word of God. So we find here that Daniel is very familiar with the Scriptures. We find in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, verse 2, observed in the books the number of years. What books is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, in particular here, the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. He was familiar with the ancient scrolls, the scriptures, if you will. He knew clearly the words of Jeremiah, in particular, because it doesn't tell us here which passage he is referring to. He just says that I observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He has absolute confidence in the word of God. He sees it as it is indeed the word of God, or as he says here, which was revealed as the word of the Lord. And he has in mind particularly the passage that we know as Jeremiah 25. Now, keep in mind the scrolls that they had would not have had chapters and verses. It's very amazing that they were so familiar with the scriptures that they could open to a particular passage. When Jesus went into the synagogue and he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he found his place and read, he knew exactly where to find the passage he was looking for. Well, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, we read verses 11 and 12, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. These nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." Well, Daniel has been in Babylon all these years. He knows the scriptures. He knows the word of God. He has absolute confidence in the word of God. And he has seen, Jeremiah says, the Chaldeans, Babylon, are going to become a desolation. And he has seen this take place. This is the first year of Darius. Darius was the one, if you remember, when Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and that very night, Babylon was defeated and Darius became king. Daniel has seen this. He knows the word of God spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. He knows that, one, the Chaldeans have come down. Babylon has been defeated. And he also knows that there's a particular period of time that would elapse before the desolation of Jerusalem would end. Now, the timing is difficult to determine, and it was difficult for Daniel as well. If you look at the destruction of Jerusalem, of course, there were three different deportations. It happened in phases. Daniel went to Babylon with the first deportation in 606 B.C. And then the second deportation, by deportation I'm merely saying the Babylonians captured or seized the people of Israel and or Judah, and they brought them into Babylon in three phases. The first phase, what we call the first deportation, when the people of God were deported, took place in 606, and that included Daniel. The second one took place in 597, and that included Ezekiel. And then the third and final took place when Jerusalem was actually destroyed. The walls were torn down, the temple was destroyed, and the final deportation took place in 586 B.C. That's the significant date for us, 586. Well, it means if you date the first year of Darius from the fall of Jerusalem, it would have only been 48 years. Quite a bit of time still remaining on the clock. But if you date it from the first deportation when Daniel was taken away captive into Babylon, it means that it had been 67 years, only 3 years remaining. So here's Daniel, a man of God, a student of the Scriptures. Many who went into captivity they just kind of became assimilated. But there were many who would not be drawn aside into the customs and ways of the Babylonians. They continued faithfully. Men like Daniel, we're told of Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we remember in the book of Psalms when they're at the river and the Babylonians are trying to get them to sing their songs, and they would not, for they were in mourning because they were taken away from their beloved Jerusalem. They would not be drawn into the customs of the Babylonians. So Daniel now, for 67 years, he went into Babylon as a teenager. He went into exile, if you will, into this foreign land, didn't know the language, and he was indoctrinated. Don't forget, he was a young man of such nobility and such ability that Nebuchadnezzar immediately recognized that he was a man of excellence, and he began indoctrinating him, teaching him the languages, teaching him the customs, putting before him the choice morsels of the land. But Daniel would not be converted. So 67 years he's been faithful, awaiting the return, knowing the scriptures, counting the days. And now there's only 3 years left, according to Jeremiah's prophecy. 3 years left, and according to Jeremiah's prophecy, Babylon has been destroyed and another has come to power. And so here's the context of the prayer as Daniel begins to pray before God. He knows the promises of God. He believes the promises of God. And, you know, unlike those that would think that, you know, the promises of God would keep us from prayer, they drive us to prayer. And so he begins to pray. There's another aspect to this. In chapter 8, and the passage that we looked at last week, we find in verse 27 that Daniel had received a series of visions, and the visions left him sick. Verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." Well, Daniel has these visions that are troubling to him, and the visions that he had would have been about a year before the situation of chapter 9, this vision that left him sick. And we ask ourselves, what is it that was so troubling to him? And I stated last week that there were many aspects of Daniel's visions that he didn't have an understanding of. And I stated last week that it is not necessary for you to have absolute understanding of all the visions of Daniel for you to still profit from it. I made the statement last week that I'm often suspicious of those that claim to have it all figured out and put together these complex scenarios of dating when I'm not sure the prophecy of Daniel is meant to be taken so literally, where the times and the dates and the measurement of days should be taken in an absolutely literal sense. Daniel's vision, though there were many aspects that he did not understand, there were some aspects that he did understand, and he understood them quickly. He understood them completely. One of the things that Daniel did understand, and we understand as well, is that the people of God would suffer. That's one of the things that Daniel understood clearly. There's no debate here. There's no doubt that the people of God would suffer. And of course, all of the visions looking to Antiochus Epiphanes, the people of God did suffer. And Daniel sees this. And so there's no doubt as to the reality that the people of God would suffer. What was so troubling to Daniel was, why would they suffer? Because the 70 years are almost complete. The period of time for the suffering of Israel has almost come to completion. God judged them as He said He would. It would last for 70 years, and then it would come to an end, and the children of Israel would return to Jerusalem. Daniel's receiving visions that say that the people of God are still going to suffer. And so Daniel is troubled at this. He is sick and exhausted over it. And Daniel is driven to prayer concerning it. Great confession before God. Pleadings of repentance before God. And so we find here Daniel as a man of prayer. Keep in mind, this is in the context of Daniel in the lion's den. This is the first year of Darius. Daniel is praying before God, and now you find him in his room, facing Jerusalem, praying three times a day, pleading before God, "Oh God, we have sinned, forgive us of our iniquity," looking towards Jerusalem. The decree comes forth, "You must stop this prayer." And Daniel says in his heart, "But I will not." So there's the context of the prayer. But why does Daniel record this prayer for us? Because it is ultimately by the Spirit of God recorded for us. It's recorded for them, for the children of Israel then. It's recorded for us as well. In other words, it's recorded for the people of God. The people of God then, the people of God now. Why is the prayer recorded? And the answer is simply this: to encourage others in prayer. It is another model prayer for us. It was asked in discipleship training tonight, could you say some things about prayer? And we have the model prayer that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. There are many other examples of prayer, model prayers, in the Word of God. And so Daniel wants us to be encouraged by his prayer. He wants us to be steadfast in our prayer, even when the temptation is to retreat into secrecy. We continue boldly praying unto our God. We shouldn't overlook the similarity between Daniel's prayer in this chapter and the prayer offered up by the Levites in Nehemiah chapter 9. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 9. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them." You find the same thing here in Daniel. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Same thing Daniel is doing here. "While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth day." Same thing Daniel is doing. "And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." Daniel provides for the people a pattern, and they follow this pattern when they enter into Jerusalem. Well, tonight and the time's passing so quickly, it's hard to read a large passage like this and give an adequate introduction to it and then have time to begin to give us some of the elements that we find in this wonderful prayer of Daniel. So I will attempt to go through it quickly. Only three tonight, and we'll pick up next week with some of the others. I simply want to examine the prayer and see that indeed it teaches us regarding the nature of true prayer. First of all, true prayer is always intimately connected to the Word of God. In my sermon this morning, I stated that the two essential means of grace are the Word of God and prayer. Can never be separated. They are tied together You cannot separate prayer from the Word of God. And Daniel's prayer was the fruit of his study of the Scriptures. It was the fruit of it. Verse 2 again, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So the word of God formed the basis of Daniel's prayer. And it's interesting, it's in almost every verse. He just mentions it over and over. Verse 4, he speaks of God's covenant and his commandments. In verse 5, he speaks of God's commandments and his ordinances. In verse 10, speaks of, quote, the teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Verses 11 and verse 13 speaks of that written in the law of Moses, the word of God. Verse 12, he appeals further to the word of the Lord or the word of God. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us. Verse 13, he speaks of the truth. Verses 10 and 11 and 14, he says, we have not obeyed his voice, a reference to the word of God. Daniel was pleading with God based upon his promise given in his word. The word of God cannot be separated from prayer, and prayer cannot be separated from the word of God. And it is the word of God that will fuel your prayer life. There are many times in the mornings when I pray that my prayer time, because I always pray before I have my scripture reading, maybe my whole problem is I've got it backwards. But I pray, and there are many times that my prayer time is far from satisfying, if you will. Very difficult. But then I pray again before I begin my Bible reading time. And I can't tell you how many times during my Bible reading time that I pause in prayer again. The Word of God convicts. The Word of God encourages. The Word of God draws us to times of thanksgiving and times of praise. And the Word of God fuels prayer so that what I call my prayer time is often not nearly as rich of a time of prayer as the time in which I'm reading the Scriptures, in which it draws me into prayer. Again, perhaps the better approach would be to begin with the Word of God and allow it to become the substance and the fuel that drives the prayer time. Well, Daniel is driven by the Word of God to pray. God's Word always directs our prayers. God reveals Himself through His Word. In fact, we learn about God as we study His Word. And His Word prevents us from fashioning a false god and pretending to pray to this false god that we have fashioned in our mind. Because the Word of God reveals God as He is. And the temptation of what most people do, most people who are unbelievers, but yet they fashion an idea of God as the man in the sky, and every now and then they offer a prayer when they have a need, but it's not God at all. It is a god that they have invented in their mind, which is no more than an idol. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And so the Bible protects us from forming false, idolatrous thoughts concerning God. And the Bible is a living book, simply meaning by this that the Holy Spirit brings it alive to us, convicting freshly as we study the Scriptures. He draws us to prayer. He reminds us of God's promises. And every time that we open the Word of God, He teaches us in a different way. I'm not saying He gives us a different interpretation. I'm merely saying that the Spirit of God teaches us and instructs us through the Word of God. And so He reminds us of God's promises, convicts us of sin, draws us to praise for His goodness, and He uses the Word of God to do it. And God is pleased when we pray His Word back to Him. The Puritans used to refer to this as pleading the promises. James speaks of the prayer of faith. He says, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the prayer of faith is the prayer that rests upon what God has already promised to do. what the prayer of faith is. It is resting upon what God has already promised to do. You understand that? That's what the prayer of faith is. I'll say it again. It is trusting in what God has already promised to do, which is exactly what Daniel is doing here. Verse 16, he says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. He is merely quoting God's word back to him. Verse 18, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. He's looking to God as God has revealed himself in his word, a God of great compassion, a God that does not look upon the merits of men, and so it humbles us and it causes us to look to God alone. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's a reminder to God what God has already declared. We are your people. It is your city called by your name. And we are now pleading for your name's sake based upon what you have told us in your word. That's the nature of true prayer. True prayer is always intimately connected to the word of God. Throw the Bible out, and your prayer life will be most unsatisfactory indeed. Perhaps at times when we complain that we're having difficulty in prayer, it may be because we are absent from the Word of God. The two cannot be separated. They are tied together. They are Siamese twins that they have determined cannot be separated. And so they will remain together forever. Second of all, true prayer maintains an exalted view of God. Look at verse 4. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. The word awesome today has lost its force. And really, it has lost all meaning. We use the term today, we'll say something like, that was an awesome meal. Do we not hear things like that? Or, he is an awesome ball player. Or, that is an awesome truck. Or simply, awesome, dude. We have no concept of this word, awesome. The Hebrew word is the word yara, which means fear. That's what the word means, fear. And so it's a word that is many times translated in the scripture as fear. For example, when Jacob is fleeing from Esau and he's about to meet Esau, Genesis 32, and he prays to God and he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Same word. I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Definition of from the dictionary translates or defines awesome as something that inspires feelings of reverence, fear, and wonder. Kind of takes any expression to which we say, that was an awesome meal. It kind of tells us, you know, I don't think that we're really using that word properly. It's a fearful thing. I've had meals like that, by the way. It's a fearful thing to eat this food. But that's not a proper use of the term. Daniel saw God in all of his greatness, and he bowed with holy reverence. That is the nature of the word here. Verse 4 again. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome, all-inspiring, fearful God. Our generation is plagued by a low view of God. And I know I say it a lot. I'm just stirred over it. I have to guard my own heart, and you have to guard yours as well. To have a low view of God, it affects your prayer life. If you think that you can go barging into the throne room of God, considering Him to be a common thing, or to come barging into worship, pretending Him to be most common. Years ago, this is back in the 70s, a church that I attended, the church I was saved at, and the church that my wife and I were married at. And there was a season in which there was a fad, and I call these things fads. They come and go. There's always this fad and that fad. And so there was a fad that encouraged what they called conversational prayer. Did you ever hear anything like that? Conversational prayer. It goes like this. Hi, God. Bob here. Having a good day. And there was one individual in our church that was particularly adept at conversational prayer. But it is prayer that is completely void of any sense of reverence. When we pray to God, again, it was asked in discipleship training, could you give us some thoughts concerning prayer? And I simply said that there are elements to prayer that the Word of God gives us. We have one here. God is an awesome God. Or the words of our Lord when He says, well, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. There's no sense of commonness here. When we go to God in prayer, it's not like we're talking to our bud next door. Though He's our Father, and there's a sense of a filial relationship, the relationship of a child to their father, He continues to be God. And so it's our Father in heaven who's holy. That's the proper way to approach God. Not like you would approach a bud that you fish with and say, hello, Bob. This is John. I'm here to see you. That is it's really almost blasphemous. I can say for the sake of AJ and his King James Version that there's, I always give you a hard time. There's something about the KJV that uses sacred language. I find it very fascinating that even those that have long replaced the KJV as their choice of translation of which to read still pray using the language of the KJV, in which they pray, O God, we come before Thee and we worship before Thy holy throne. Exalted language. It's not common language at all. There's a tendency today towards casual thoughts before God. There's nothing about God who is casual. We live in an emergent day in which we think that we can approach God casually. You can't show me a single passage in Scripture that gives us any hope or any confidence of approaching God casually. And worship is not a casual affair. I'm sorry, flip-flops and shorts are not consistent with the fear and awe of coming before a holy God. The children of Israel before Mount Sinai, they were told to cleanse themselves, to clothe themselves, to prepare themselves to come into the presence of the living God. There are many cultures throughout the world, and we respect the various cultures throughout the world. But in whatever culture you live in, there's casual attire and there's respectful attire. And whatever culture you live in, you recognize the difference. I had coffee on Friday morning. We met at 7 o'clock at Dunkin' Donuts with a man that I had not seen in 28 years. He was one of my employees when I was in the fried chicken business in the 1980s. He contacted me out of the blue. He says, I'm so-and-so. I used to work for you years ago. Don't know if you remember me or not. And I emailed back, I do indeed remember you. Because he was a brother back then. It was his part-time job. He worked for us during lunchtime, but he also worked at AT&T. Dear brother back then, and he has since surrendered to the ministry. And in fact, he promised me he's going to worship with us next Sunday night. So, he asked if we'd done much mission work. I said, well, we're part of an association where we do shared mission work, but we've never actually gone to the mission field ourselves. And he had his iPad with him, and he said that he's gone to Ghana several times. And he showed me some pictures, and he said, these people come from all over, and it's an event. They come to worship, and it's an event. And the dress was different from what, I would wear. These ladies were dressed in bright colors and high hats on their head, but it was the best attire that they could conjure up. We want the very best as we come before the living God to worship. And I'm thinking, that's the stuff. Nothing common here, nothing casual here, but the people of God coming before God saying, God, you are awesome. You are fearful to consider. Isaiah looks into the throne room of God, and there's nothing common there. The seraphim are, we read in Isaiah 6, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. When Moses comes upon this bush that's not being consumed, God says, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Moses would have walked past that bush hundreds of times on this dusty road in Midian as the shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. But on this occasion, the bush is burning, not being consumed, and God says, it's not like it was at other times. You're in my presence. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The King James Version says in the phrase, reverence and awe, reverence and godly fear. That's what awe means, godly fear. So here's Daniel, a man who's walked in a foreign land for 70 years, among the pagans for 70 years, with all the customs of the Babylonians for 70 years. And when he comes before his God, I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4, and confessed, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God that elicits fear in my heart, even after these 70 years. And Daniel, it's as if he's saying, he has changed me, and I've never got over it. And as I bow before God, he is the great and awe-inspiring God. Well, true prayer always approaches God with holy reverence. And then thirdly and finally, true prayer always has an eye upon the glory of God. Daniel's prayer was for God's glory, for God's great name's sake, that God would be honored. He's most concerned. His people, it's been prophesied that, they have gone 70 years in God's judgment, and now it's being told that they're going to suffer yet still. This leaves Daniel in a state of perplexity. Why? And so he begins to plead with God concerning the sinfulness of the people. But It's not ultimately about the people. It's ultimately about God. Look at verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. And then verse 19, O Lord, listen, take action. Why? For your own sake. For you, God, we're your people. Work among us for your great name's sake. It says, Oh my God, do not delay, because your holy city, Jerusalem, is the city of God. The city of God is laid desolate. Daniel is concerned about the glory of God. The city of God is laid desolate. Yes, it is their homeland. But Daniel says, O Lord my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's all about God. Or, as we saw back in the Psalms, in Psalm 115, verse 1, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. We always have to be mindful of God's glory when we come before Him. Nothing common, nothing in the sense of a heightened familiarity, but a sense of awe, a sense of reverence, and a sense that we pray that God's glory and His honor might be displayed upon the earth. Because we know that there is nothing so precious to God than His glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He does all things for His glory. So when we come before Him in prayer, what motivates us? What are we praying for? What is our chief desire? To hear some, we would presume that our chief desire is to turn God into our genie, to rub the magic lamp, and out comes the smoke, and God comes out as a genie and says, Oh, Master, what can I do for you? When true prayer is, Oh, God, you do what is pleasing in your sight for your own glory, for your name's sake. There was a man born blind. The scripture tells us that he had been born blind from childhood. He's an adult now. I'm referring to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And it's very important that the scripture tells us he's a man, he's an adult, that's blind from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And so here's the spectacle. This man, beggar, because a blind man is not able to make an adequate living, at least not during this time. So people born blind and people who were lame often stood on the side of the road and they begged. And there's the assumption that if he's blind and a beggar, there must be some sin involved. Because after all, God's blessings are not blindness. And God's blessings are not begging. And so someone has sinned. So obviously someone has sinned. Who is it? Him or his parents? Because after all, he was born blind, so maybe it was his parents that had sinned. The answer that Jesus gave was very interesting. Simply this, neither. Here's why he was born blind. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You catch what he's saying? Here's what he's saying. Here's a man born blind as a baby, born that way. Now he's an adult. We're not told how old he is. He's just a man. He could have been 25 years old. He could have been 50 years old. He spent all these years blind, going through his childhood blind, his teenage years blind, always a beggar, always blind, never able to see. Why did God bring this upon this individual? For his glory and for this. So that when the man was healed on this day, after all these years, God might receive the glory. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You understand, God may receive greater glory from your sickness than your healing. You ever consider that? And it is our desire, it's what Daniel's desire is here. Daniel's desire is for God's glory to be displayed. We are your people. Jerusalem is your city. Oh God, not for us, but your namesake. God, your city is laid waste. Your people are in captivity. God, display your name. And so when we pray, do we always pray, God heal, God provide, God do? Or do we have the wisdom to pray as our Lord did the night before his crucifixion, the greatest trial of his human life? As he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating great drops. The scripture says great drops, as it were, drops of blood. And he's pleading before God in all of his humanity, pleading before the Father, knowing what he's about to face, having his disciples outside the garden praying with him, only he keeps going and finding them asleep. And he prays, "Oh God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, oh God, not my will, but thine be done." It's as if he's praying, God, may you receive glory from my life. And that was our Lord's mindset, his entire existence upon the earth. He says, my meat is to do the will of my Father. His heart was to continually glorify the Father which is in heaven. So how does that control how we pray? Simply this, our entire life should be an expression of the glory of God. And our greatest desire would be for God's glory to be displayed. And we should pray with all sincerity, God, I pray that you would heal, but God, if me being laid flat upon my back in bed will bring you the greatest glory and give me greater opportunity to display your glory upon this earth, then God, thy will be done. God, if it is your will to take from me every earthly possession and take from me all that I treasure upon this earth, then God, do your perfect will. That's hard. No one desires to be stripped of everything. Job didn't, yet Job says, though he slay me, still I will praise him. And that should be our prayer as well. It was the expression of Daniel's life. Daniel's entire life was simply this. God, I want to reflect you well upon the earth. In Daniel 1:8, Daniel made up his mind. At the very beginning of Daniel, he's in this strange land. He's a young boy, teenager. He's in this strange land. He doesn't know the customs. He doesn't even know the language. And he's taken into the king's quarters and given under the charge of the king's chamberlain. And he's given the dainty morsels of Babylon. And Daniel says, can't do it. And so in verse 8 of chapter 1, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Daniel's heart was, I will display the glory of God with my life all the days of my life, no matter what. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, bow before the image. Bow as everyone else bows. And they say, can't do it. Will not do it. We have made up our mind long ago. We will serve the living God. Well, then you're going to be cast into the fiery furnace. Do what you have to do. But we will serve the living God. Daniel, you can't pray. You cannot pray. Do not pray. And if you pray to anyone but Darius, you'll be cast into the lion's den. Daniel didn't have to say a word. His answer was loud. It echoed throughout the entire kingdom. And he didn't say a word. He merely went to his room, and as he had done every day before, he bowed before Jerusalem and he prayed. Our life must be an expression of the glory of God. So the three things we see here. One, the Word of God fuels our prayer life. It provides the warmth and the fire of our prayer life. And then second of all, true prayer recognizes God as He is. If you take anything away tonight, God as He is, He's grand. Or as Daniel says here, great and awesome. Nothing common about this. Nothing small about this. He's great. You take the word and it's just magnified. He's great and He's fearful. You don't come before a God like this without a complete, absolute state of awe and reverence. That should direct our prayer life, our worship, and our very life. As we live our days before this God, we understand this God is huge, immense, and worthy of bowing before. And then thirdly, true prayer maintains the glory of God as its chief interest. It's not about us. It's not about what we receive. It's not about what we have. It's not about our comforts. And that's hard to... Look, I'm saying this before you, and I'm being convicted in my own heart that, there are so many times it is about me, and I want God to do this for me, and I desire this to happen in my life. But understanding clearly, especially as we see this prayer here, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about His glory. And that we can pray as our Lord prayed. God, it's not about me. Your will be done, God. Display Yourself upon the earth. And use me to display Yourself. And that should be our greatest desire. How will You use me tomorrow, God? I place myself before You. Take me. Use me. We all have our own agendas and our own plans and our own... No! God... Take me, use me. I am simply a vessel to be used in Your hands. That must be our desire in all things. And it should control our prayer life. God, take me and use me for Your glory. Magnify Yourself through my meager life. Well, may God bless us in being instructed by Daniel how to pray. And I pray that God will continue to teach us, and that next week, as we continue to look at this prayer, that Daniel would continue to teach us the elements of true prayer. Let's pray. Father, I pray, O God, that You would continue to teach us how to pray. We are plagued by low thoughts of You. It plagues us. It is our curse. For we spent all of our life before we were converted dismissing You. Holding You back, pretending You did not exist. The great difficulty we face as believers is to continue to hold You at a distance, not recognizing You in all of Your glory, coming before You in prayer and worship as if You were nothing more than a man. Father, forgive us of these things. Help us to see You in all of Your greatness and all of Your glory and all of Your awe-inspiring presence. Father, may Your Word continue to direct our prayer, to drive us to confession and drive us to conviction and drive us to praise and drive us to to the wonderful promises that you hold before us and drive us to an ever-present recognition of the excellence of Christ. And Father, may your word continue to point us to the reality that all things are for you. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to see you as you are. Teach us, Father, to humble ourselves before you. Now, Father, as we prepare to enter into a time of good food, of fellowship, of communing together, we thank you for these times. We pray that you bless the food to our nourishment. Bless our time together. Of course, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.